take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that enables us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand the reality that's behind the visible reality, the reality that's related to your Word and the invisible conflict that exists, ultimately for the purpose of vindicating you and demonstrating your perfect integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated will subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah lamenting over the southern kingdom as it's about ready to be taken down under the fifth cycle of discipline, and he's recalling the doctrine of the prophets into his mind, and as a result has confidence in God because he knows that God is coming to come through for them in his time. And of course, the ultimate reality is when Jesus returns and fulfills all of the prophecies associated with Israel, including the Palestinian Davidic covenants. So he says, I recall this to my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provision never ceases. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness, and therefore I have hope in him, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So in our study of the winner believer, per Hebrews 12:2, where we have Jesus Christ as the prototype of the winner, and we have then in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches of Anatolia that are made reference points for the believers in the church age, they're representative of the believers throughout the entire church age. Of course, that churches in that area are long gone, having been destroyed a long time ago and really raised in the last century or so under the Islamic hordes. That's really what has happened. It's really rather interesting to see where Christianity has been, and today the majority of those early areas, if not all of them, I guess you'd almost say all, all of them have been overrun by the hordes of Islam at this point. There may be a few exceptions in some parts of across Greece along the Aegean that haven't been yet, but you know, they have the huge issue now with the migration from Syria, and so there's another attack underway as we speak. And of course, that's come in waves. That's just typical. It's interesting to note that the nation starts out well with positive listens with God's word, and then loses the thought related to God's word, and what remains is ritual and legalism. But that's not enough to sustain the nation, because people no longer know why they do what they do, and so they're confronted with opposing viewpoints that are able to overwhelm them, because rather than standing in the Word of God in the spiritual life, they're standing on the basis of the strong side of the old sin nature. And we're going to look at some of that today, or as we go in our study here shortly, because we're looking at the moment, contradictions to spirituality. In other words, what is it that comes into play as spirituality when you're not spiritual? What substitutes for the ministry of the Spirit? And unfortunately, it's all related to the strong side of the old sin nature and legalism and other types of isms, emotionalism, etc., that are related to establishing one's own identity in the old sin nature rather than in Jesus. People don't recognize that's what's going on, but that is what's happening. So the winners in those churches are and the subsequent churches, including us, are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace, imputation, and the reason why God continues to support the human race. So God's got a plan where the end and the beginning are completely lucid to him. He doesn't have any issues with time. Time is a non-factor, because he knows all that is knowable. He did from eternity. And so we're simply operating in the printout of the decree that he determined at the outset. And he has a plan where he's bringing a certain group of individuals to glory, and we're among those, any believer in Jesus Christ is. And the opportunity is presented for us during our course of life in human history to represent Jesus Christ and be beneficiaries of the process if we choose to be. Again, remember, nobody fails to be saved because of our negative volition. God has that covered. And if, as Jesus said, if it was necessary God would raise up rocks to praise him. So that shows you where God's plan goes if it needs to, and of course hasn't been necessary because there have been enough folks around to praise Jesus and others, and God, of course. So we're in a segment now where we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality is based on the indwelling and filling mysteries of the Spirit. Of course, this is unique to the church, and I really can't emphasize it enough because our spiritual life is based on the prototype spiritual life that Jesus had. And it deploys the exact same power. And in the intensified stage of the church age, that, truthfully, that's the power that's necessary to deal with the adversities and the attacks of the devil. That's really what it means. Because if you go back through history, you see Israel fell miserably. The only thing that succeeded with Israel was the seed of the woman did come through Israel, and God's plan was complete. But the nation as a whole was set aside, rejecting God in the process. And they're waiting now for Jesus to return. Well, they aren't. They don't know that they are, but they are. And that's what's going to happen to fulfill God's prophecy, because God's true regardless of what happens. What God says is reality. So, but even during the church age, you have, as I've noted, the rise and fall of churches throughout the course of history, based on the lack of persistence in the doctrine and understanding why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do. Of course, that goes back to the filling ministry and indwelling ministry of the Spirit. So Jesus was the one who fulfilled the objective. He was the one that completely satisfied God's plan for his life. Of course, he was in a unique situation where he had to. You know, he was the God-man who came to solve the sin problem and to propitiate the Father. And his work was absolutely critical, because were it not for his success, nothing else would be of any benefit. But God knew that he would be successful. So the spiritual life that he deployed through Jesus is now available to us as of Pentecost and continues to be until the exit resurrection. And so we actually have the option of deploying that power should we choose to. But inevitably we fail to as a group. You know, individuals may, but there's always a remnant, a small remnant, a pivot, or even smaller, that remains. And that, of course, that gets moved around, as we've noted in the course of history, from Judea through the Greece over into Rome and then up into Western Europe and then on over to here. And you have the ascendancy and descendancy of the client nations as that pivot has moved. And as the pivot has had the doctrine and held the ground associated with the doctrine. And of course, that's largely gone in our country even at this point. We're obviously not as far gone as Western Europe is yet, but maybe 20 years behind. Who knows, unless there's a recovery and a resurgence of doctrine in this country, we're inevitably going to follow the path that they have. So we stopped last time we were noting God's plan of grace and human works are mutually exclusive. When human power and divine power are mixed, the result is legalism that becomes the basis of some system of fake spirituality. So when people forget or no longer remember why and how they do what they're supposed to do, what's left are the artifacts of the ritual, the stuff they did, but not the why they did it. And so that's what fails to be passed down from generation to generation. And if you think about our history, I mean, thinking about this country today, I heard someone say that the conservatives are really way more conservative than they used to be. Well, no, actually, it's the other way around. The liberals are way more progressive than they used to be. You know, if someone like JFK or Franklin Roosevelt was to come up out of the ground today, they'd be shocked at what the Democrat Party has become. So everything has moved to the left, if you want to view it that way. Because if you think about it, what has changed? If you go back, think about what life was like when you were a kid. You know, was homosexual marriage an accepted protocol? No. Was global warming and stupid lies like that in play? No. Was out of wedlock children really ascendant and basically a non-issue at all in the community? It was an issue. Now, again, you have to deal with that with grace, but nonetheless, you still have the issue. So, things have gotten worse when you think about it. So that's the entropy associated with life in the devil's world. And the only way to hold the ground is with the spiritual life. It's not morality that holds the ground. It's not ritual that holds the ground. It's not any of the trappings associated with Christianity that hold the ground. There's only one thing that holds the ground, and that's the spiritual life. Because a person who's living the spiritual life under the ministry of the Spirit actually has the right why. And the right why creates the right how and the right what. You see, that's the thing. So you can have all the what you want, but if it's not for the right reason, it isn't going to hold. It's not going to hold. Because what will happen is, since it's coming from the strong side of the old sin nature, it will be challenged by other people who have different views. And people will recognize that their position on that is based on their own viewpoint, not on doctrine. Okay? So they waffle. They give in. They acquiesce to the pressure, whatever it is. And pretty soon the whole thing is sliding down the hill. And what Judge Bork wrote, the book, Slouching into Gomorrah. Well, that's kind of where we're at. So, and the reason for that is that believers aren't holding the ground. Because they can't without the doctrine of spirituality. Spirituality takes the morality that we understand is in the Word of God from subjectivity to objectivity. See, if you're trying to be moral in the strength of the old sin nature, then your morality is relative to someone, and somebody else can challenge you and say, well, that's not really the way it should be. I think it should be this way. And you don't have any standing other than that you think that's the way it should be. And so they can push, you can push, keep pushing on you and keep pushing on you. And it, as circumstances see, with entropy, the thing just keeps collapsing and collapsing and collapsing, and eventually it collapses all completely, which is what Jeremiah is lamenting about. Because the southern kingdom had completely succumbed. And what had happened? Well, they had leapt off of the ritual plan that God gave to them and adopted the protocols of the heathen nations around. And as a result, they became no different than the heathen nations. So they no longer had a reason to be, which is why God let them be taken out, and then, of course, He, in His plan, brings them back. You know, in the case of Lamentations, 70 years later, they're restored to the land. Because there were prophecies to be kept, and all of the things that, well, Jesus hadn't showed up yet. That happened. So there's a lot of stuff that had to go on, and all that had to happen back in the land. So they weren't done. God wasn't done with them, but that generation was set aside. And so a new generation was restored to the land, and the whole thing restarts again. So that's kind of what happened. So we're noting that grace and works are mutually exclusive. And the real motivation for the spiritual life is always grace. It's not works. We know that under legalism, legalistic self-righteous believers and unbelievers establish taboos or traditions that are not factors in the Christian spiritual life as a system of fake spirituality. That's what I'm saying. The morality and the system of ritual, if there is one, are disconnected from the thinking that established it. And as a result, it's hollow. Visualize it as a tree that's been hollowed out from the inside out. And pretty soon, all you have is the outside layers of that tree. And it doesn't take much of a wind to come on and knock it down. Because the reason, the core of what it was doing and why, is gone. Well, that's what's happening in our country. That's what's happening to believers. That is what's going on with a believer who's moral. They're good people. They try to do the right thing, but they aren't doing it for the right reason. Okay, so they have all the trappings of Christianity, if there are any. There really aren't any, but if you want to have some, that's fine. Okay, we'll let that happen. But they have all that, but they don't have the core, which is walk by means of the Spirit. You see, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. And as a result, they buy the lie. They're not strong for the truth because their why isn't strong enough. So we noted a modern taboo is global warming, aka global climate change. It's just one. It's representative of, it's a pretty good one because it represents a lot of what's wrong. Because there is no measurable global warming. In fact, I've been doing some study this week, and there's no measurable global warming for over 100 years. There's zero in the last 20 or 30. It's actually negative. But you go back to the 1800s, and there's no global warming. And the lies are all a bunch of crap. I mean, Al Gore says there's fish swimming in the streets of Miami. Well, that's not true. It's a lie. There were fish in a certain circumstance swimming on the road in Miami Beach. And that was at a confluence of a moon, big moon, and a huge eastern wind that flooded the beach. So there's a few fish on the in the road. Well, we got fish in the road down here in the Susquehanna when it floods over. It's no big deal. I mean, whatever. I'm just saying that's one of his examples. It's pathetic. Big liar. To promote his idea, of course, of global warming, which means what? That the sea level's rising. Well, they ain't rising. There's no evidence of it. There's when you have tides and you have storms, there's erosion and things change. That happens, but not anything that's as actual measurable as far as sea level rising. Not happening. It's a lie. So it's a modern taboo that people have locked onto, and the reason really they've locked into it is because this is the satanic coup de grace. Because the only solution to this is internationalism. I mean, any one nation can try to fix it. And truthfully, what's ironic about this is any one nation has every right to do what they want autonomously with regard to what they think is the issue. And if they choose in their own country to implement certain policies that they think will help ameliorate this thing that isn't real, but whatever, do what you want, it's not a problem. But when you try to create an international system that does this, then, you are walking in very dangerous space there, because that's satanic. And that's what's going down, you see. That's what is happening, is it's an international thing where people are being basically coerced ultimately. And if not directly coerced by peer pressure, which is just as bad, into supposedly doing something. So it's no measurable goal. Regardless of that fact, anyone who rejects the global climate change taboo is considered to be an evil heathen. So that's, if you go on places where the progressivism is ascendant, such as college campuses, these kinds of things are what they think. And if you contradict them, they basically run you out of town you're lynched. You're running out of town on a pole, with oil. Basically, there's no difference than it was back in the South. Global climate change is a taboo that many uninformed people subscribe to religiously, but God's word clearly states that Jesus Christ is in full control of any climate change that may be occurring per Colossians 1:17. And I read another interesting article today about the sun actually decreasing its output and approaching some of the serious minimums we've seen in hundreds of years. The last big monster was in the late 1800s. And we're approaching that, which is it was called the Maunder minimum. And it's a minimum of solar activities, which means that we're in a serious cooling period right now. It's rather interesting. So the point is, if there is climate change related to CO2 that's raising the temperature, Jesus Christ can turn the sun down and make it cooler and trump the CO2. You see, so the climate's not going to change materially, at least not enough to cause an issue for people on the earth is the thing. Except, in the tribulation. What's one of the plagues in the last part of the tribulation? The sun gets, 10 times hotter. So it actually turns it up and turns the heat on. There's global warming. And it doesn't last for long either, because if it did, it would wipe out the planet, and he's not doing that. He's just giving some people, getting their attention. So it will actually happen later, but not now. And again, even then it doesn't happen, because there's still 1,000-odd years left in the course of history for the earth, when you're going to have perfect environment. So obviously the temperature is going to equalize pretty quick once he returns. So man is mandated to subdue the earth in the fallen state for the benefit of the human race, per Genesis 1:28. The Hebrew word translated subdue is kibosh or kibosh. That means to bring something completely under control, and it commanded man to put the kibosh on the planet. And God told man to bring the planet under control and use it. He did not tell man to save the planet. The point here is, remember, the earth is under a curse. Paul talks about this in Romans. It's not just man that's under the curse from the fall. It's the entire earth. And the earth is actually, in fact, remember the curse. You had the thorns and thistles in pain. They were in a perfect environment where all they had to do was go pick fruit off the tree. All the food they needed was supplied. There was no death in the garden, so they didn't have to kill any animals. Everything was stable, and it was a perfect ecosystem. And they had all the food they needed just by going out and picking it. Well, when the fall occurred, the first thing that happens is what? Well, they're spiritually dead. They're kicked out of the garden. And the first thing God does is kill an animal to point to Jesus. Hey, we're coming back to solve this problem here in a while. And this is a ritual you can do to remember this. You see, and along with that came the curse. The childbirth would become with pain, and because there hadn't been a childbirth prior. And the man was tasked with earning his keep by working the ground and subduing the earth. That's what was going on. So that's what this is saying. So the planet's here to serve man. And when man's done with it, well, we know from 2 Peter what happens. It gets rolled up with a scroll and burned because it's finished. Because remember, this whole universe has been destroyed once already. The earth and its environs have been restored in Genesis 1, 2, not 1, 1, but 2, 3, and 4. Genesis 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. After the tohu wa bohu, the earth and its environs, not the entire universe, but the earth and its environs were reformed in order to support mankind. And the habitat was made perfect for mankind at that juncture until the fall, when it stopped being perfect. And that whole process continued up through the flood when it really got bad. So, the polar ice caps and all that stuff probably didn't exist up until after the flood. Because the Earth was in a different kind of an orbit around the rotation. It didn't have it was vertical as far as it can tell. It was vertical instead of on an angle. And the angle creates the seasonal cycles. Because this angle, the sun, the northern and southern hemisphere go towards and from the sun, depending on where they are in their rotation around the Earth, or revolving around the sun. So that's where the seasonal factor comes in. And of course, that creates everything. When you start getting seasonal factors, you get wind, you get Coriolis forces, you get all the interesting things that are involved with meteorology, and physics. Relating to fluids, fluid dynamics, both in the ocean and in the atmosphere. So it's a lot of interesting things going on here that have to be controlled by God, which He controls perfectly, of course. So He gave us this planet and placed it under a curse, and it told man to subdue it, take it under control, use everything that's there for your benefit. It's there for you. That's what it's about. So we noted that God's word repudiates those who subscribe to and promote, observe to taboos creating the legalistic systems of fake spirituality in 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, which we're not going to reread, but we noted it last time in number 5. The verse 5 is the critical one here, holding to a form of spirituality but denying its power. So here they are acting like good people, moral people. Well, they have some system of do-gooderism, whether it's tied to establishment or not. In this case, not. And they're establishing themselves based on that system. It's legalism. And it's full of taboos. The taboos they've created that establish the priorities of their society. So it's fake spirituality. They have a form of spirituality, self-righteous arrogance, and they deny the power of God in the process. They reject it. So basically they've said there is no God in many cases. Whether or not they know it, everyone who promotes international solutions, and this is the key about the global warming problem, for global warming and climate change is serving Satan because they're promoting Satan's primary objective of weakening and destroying the autonomy of the nations in order to establish a central international government that controls the entire planet. See, that's the insidious thing behind the scenes. Now, the people doing this don't know this. Doctrinal people know this. Because you have to know doctrine to know this. So we have Isaiah 14:12d. What's it say? This is Satan. It says Satan. Isaiah 14 describes the rise and fall of Satan. He ascends to the heavens and he gets thrown back to the earth. He's defeated in the battle. This is the battle that's before all the other battles. But it's the reason all the battles that we have today are happening. This is the original one. This is where Satan rebels, and this is the start of the whole thing. This is why Jesus said, "You will have wars and rumors of wars until I come." This is why we have an incessant cycle of wars throughout the entire course of human history. And that's another thing I was thinking about. The United States has been involved in a war ever since it started. With very few gaps of any time of any significant peace. You know, we had the War of Independence, followed by the War of 1812. And the War of Independence was followed by the, preceded by the French and Indian War. I mean, hello? It's never not been wartime. War of 1812. Then we have the Civil War. Then we have the Spanish-American War. Then we, before the Civil War, after the Civil War, we had the War, the Texican War. And then we had the Spanish-American War. And that was started by the press. That's a cool little study. Hearst and the, Pulitzer. Those two boys and their yellow journalism created that war. Not unlike what we're doing now with ABC, NBC, CBS, and CNN and MSNBC. Okay? They're fomenting war. Just like Pulitzer and Hearst did. So it was a fake war for no reason. Nothing happened. It was a joke. It was all a big lie for the purpose of publishing newspapers. That's what it was about. The Spanish-American War. Anyways, that's an aside. Nothing new. And then we go right into World War I, and then World War II, and the Korean War, and the Vietnam War, and we're still at war. Half of them are still running. Korea is still raising its ugly head. So there's nothing new. It's been wars and war, rumors of wars until I come. So we should not be shocked. This country has never had more than 10 years of peace any time in this country, in its history. It's kind of shocking to think about that, but it's basically true. And there's been all kinds of skirmishes in the meantime between different things that don't even count. So, the satanic plan is to reduce the nations in scope in order to reduce the protection that God has created through them. Remember, nations were created in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, after the flood, for the purpose of preserving humankind and preventing internationalism. So Satan's got this long-term goal of creating internationalism. And that one of the things he's censured for in the end is says weakening the nations. Okay, that's what he says, his major goal. And he does that through big lies that he can sustain, that you have to fix on some international basis. So for the first time in about 30 years, that'd be Ronald Reagan, we have a president who is pushing back against the satanic global agenda, and Satan's minions are apoplectic because their fake spirituality is being challenged. That's what's going on right now. I mean, they've had the run of the show for 30 years with no pushback from either Republican or Democrat. They've all been internationalists. That's been one of the big problems I've had with them all. The last eight have been really bad, but before that it wasn't much better. They're shocked that anyone in a position of power and authority would reject and oppose the false dogma of their fake spirituality. So, thankfully, God has decided to put the brakes on. God has allowed the people to vote somebody in that's going to put the brakes on, maybe, if he doesn't get taken out somehow by some false lie. But, hey, if that happens, it'll be interesting what the response there is. It's not surprising that the international corporations and some of the most vocal proponents of internationalism, including the satanic globalist climate change agenda, God's word refers to the international business interests in association with his destruction of the international world ruling government that actually does get set up after the church is out of here, called Babylon, during the in Revelation 18, 19, 10 to 19. It says, this is the corporations. So just put the words, Tesla, GM, GE, all the big companies, Amazon, Microsoft, these are the ones. They're standing at the distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe to the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth, there's your substitute for all those companies. For any international company, okay? Anybody who's moving jobs offshore to save money for their shareholders and violate the integrity of the country who has them. That's who that's talking about. And I think that includes every company in the country. Every big one. Now the little guys, no, not so much. But the big guys, absolutely. They are all proponents of this internationalist crap. And it all starts that way. It starts economically, and that's what's going on. So the merchants of the earth, the international corporations, weep and mourn over her. That's Babylon, the big international religion. Why? crony capitalism, or actually crony socialism. It ain't capitalism. There ain't no such thing as crony capitalism. It's crony socialism. It's what Adolf Hitler ran in Germany. He gave all the big contracts out to all the big companies that made all the weapons that he needed. Okay? Sony, it's all crony socialism. It's not capitalism, it's socialism, because the big boys who get the favored job, they get a seat at the table, get the jobs, and the little guys don't. There's no capitalism. You got one or two people at most doing any given thing. Kind of where we're going with a lot of our things today. So nope, and why do they cry? They weep and mourn because no one buys their stuff. They don't buy their gold and silver and precious stones and pearls of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citrus, all the stuff that would be in play back in the time this was written. And this is all the stuff, if you think about who was the first people involved in this kind of cycle, it would have been who? Spain and Portugal and England. That's the first time this thing really started going. And maybe before that, even the Romans, kind of really, when you think about it, with what's his name over there in Africa that came across through Spain. I forget his name. Anyway, he was one of the big dudes. He came across the Alps with the elephants. That was pretty cool. Hamma something. Anyway, he came out of Africa and he gave Rome a hard time. All right. So whatever. That's an interesting story how he pulled that off. And they didn't dare kill him because he had hooked them in so good. Anyways, the whole story is about the international corporations and how they're right at the trough eating off the spoils of war related to the international system, making lots of money, and that's what's going on. Well, their people are slaves. Basically what's going on. So that's the thing. So they're right in there with it. And as you notice today, who's with it? Well, the big corporations. Who's whining and complaining about the fact that we're backing off from this Paris deal? The big corporations. And all the other idiots. They don't have a clue. They don't know where it's going. You see, that's a problem. None of them know this. They don't see it from this perspective. They just look at the dollars in this quarter. They don't think farther than a quarter because that's when their shareholders have to look at their profits. So they're not looking at this. But you can look at this, and this is what's going on behind the scenes. This is a doctrinal reality based on what you're viewing life through a doctrinal reality or a prism when you see these kinds of things in God's Word. Because God's Word covers everything. There's not a single thing that violates God's Word. Nothing. No science contradicts it ever. And if it seems to, then God's Word's right. Because science hasn't caught up with the truth yet. Things like the earth being flat, dingbats, they ran around thinking earth was flat for thousands of years, and the Bible clearly said in one of the oldest books written that it was a circle. They never read it, obviously, even though they alleged that they did. They represented themselves as though they did anyway. So it's crazy. They should have known. Solomon knew the earth was round. People like that were in the know, it's way back, back before they lost all this information. So God's Word refers to the international business interest. Let's say we saw that. Remember, God's Word of two states that the only issue for becoming a believer is faith alone in Christ alone. And the only issue for spirituality is to keep on being filled with or by means of the Holy Spirit by acknowledging any known sin. See, those are the real issues. Those are the only two real issues. Everything else is a detail. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you operate by means of the Spirit, everything else is covered for you. And for that matter, you're a beneficiary to everybody that's around you by blessing by association. So the answer is right there. That's spirituality. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep on being filled with the Spirit. And you're going to be advancing big time. So you're a believer because you believed and complied with the doctrine to believe in Jesus Christ. This is how you know. Now other people may not know, but you know. You know you're spiritual because you know you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know you've complied with the doctrine. As a result, you have no unconfessed sin in your life. So it's real easy to be in good stead with God. It's not hard at all. It's all grace. Jesus Christ did it all. He pioneered the spiritual life and he died on the cross. Everything was done. We have to simply appropriate what he's given us by faith and grace. And when we do that, everything else lines up. Now, it may look like it's not gonna, because that's the nature of the devil's world. Remember who's in charge. The devil's in charge, and so his job is to throw up as much mud and garbage as he can, which is what he does. Obfuscation, lies, deceit, innuendo. You know, that's what he uses the media for. Under God's grace system, compliance with God's word of truth, which is Bible doctrine, establishes the believer's cognitive reality, because God's word of truth, aka faith, or Bible doctrine, is reality in God's grace system. See, that's the thing we have to lock into. The fact that doctrine defines reality even when any other system of perception does not represent it. In other words, the lie is ascendant for the moment. The obfuscation exceeds the clarity of God's word for most people. Now, if you have a doctrinal viewpoint, you don't really care. Because you can operate in doctrine and not see nothing. You don't need to see anything. You see doctrine, because the doctrine is real. It says faith is the insurance of things not hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's the invisible reality behind the visible. In verse 3, the second verse describes how people took advantage of it. In verse 3, by faith, by means of doctrine, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So that's the speaking of God, ex nihilo, and the earth is created. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So that's the invisible that is the basis for the visible. And nothing that is visible exists without the invisible. God precedes everything. That's why last time I said the truth precedes the lie. The lie can't exist without the truth. Because the manufacturer of the lie isn't smart enough. The manufacturer of the lie, aka Satan, he's the father of lies, leverages the lie from the truth. And he obfuscates and distorts the truth into a lie. That's what. And again, there's elements of truth in the lie, but not enough to make it. Any falsehood in the lie makes it a lie. It doesn't matter how big or little. Okay? The truth is absolute, is unchanging. It stands alone based on the integrity of God. It's immutable. So, the truth remains at all times. The lie, though, requires a whole lot of energy to keep going. It has to be constantly refreshed. The propaganda has to continuously be strewn out there. It has to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and occasionally it doesn't, because things happen and the whole thing implodes on itself. And then it starts over again. And what's left when it starts over again? The truth! So the whole thing starts over with the truth. And the people that subscribe to it, basically. And then you have the whole thing, and the whole thing builds and builds and builds and builds and builds, and you end up with a country like ours, or one like somebody in Europe, or maybe a little further along, and then the whole thing implodes again. And you have these cycles over and over and over. That's just the nature of time in the devil's world, human life in the devil's world. Doctrine is reality whether or not people believe it. Doctrine is reality even when every other system of human perception rejects and impugns it. Romans 3:3-4. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? No! Never! What he says. Rather, let God be found true and every man a liar. Because you, God, will be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So God is ultimately vindicated. You can do nothing against the truth or only for the truth. This is the principle. So when it comes to taboos, any other form of legalistic fake spirituality, the four laws of Christian behavior apply. So this is how we have to deal with these people. With integrity. Now, first of all, you got to know why they are the way they are. They've bought the lie. And many times they're completely deceived. What Bible says what? Satan the devil deceives the whole world. The only reason we're not deceived is because we have doctrine. And we don't even have it 100%. So we have issues. In other words, there's areas in our thinking that are in error. And in those areas, we have blackouts. And in those areas, Satan can launch attacks at us and be successful. Because we don't have complete understanding. Alright? So there's chinks in our army. Or not because God has any chinks in the armor, because we have chinks in the way we've deployed it. The fault is not with God, it's with us. So when there's a contradiction that we fall for, it's because we, somewhere or another, misunderstood what was supposed to be. And remember, it's always about failure to understand what God has for us. Whether we add or subtract. Doesn't matter which we do, either one is bad, because any time you add or subtract, you screw it up. It's a lie. And when you believe the lie, you're going to succumb to the right kind of arrow. It's going to make it through. So that's not surprising. That happens, and we fail. Well, that's why we got 1 John 1:9. All right? It's not like you're under... You're constantly under grace, where you never leave grace. Grace is always the time that you have because of what Jesus has did for us. And so we should never be condemned when we fail. We just need to readjust our thinking and understand, whoa, I didn't get that. And maybe that failure will help us get it. That's the purpose for failure anyway, to learn so that maybe next time you won't succumb. And you might well. Because we all have old sin nature trends that are inherent weaknesses that create automatic dislocations in our viewpoint because of the trends in our old sin nature that we falsely apply. And everybody has different ones. So, which is why we really can't judge each other. In fact, we're ever commanded not to judge each other because we can't evaluate someone else with our own old sin nature. We can only evaluate things from objectivity, from doctrine. That's it. And we start with ourselves. So anyways, when dealing with people, we have to be grace-oriented. So under the law of liberty, you have the right to do things that will not cause you to sin and enter into carnality. So you, even though people may reject your freedom to do this, you have a right to do it. Now, that has to be tempered with the situation. There were times, remember, Jesus was very careful in certain situations, and he was very uncareful in others. In other words, he was actually provocative at certain times, depending on who he was dealing with. If he was dealing with someone who was a newbie, who truly asked with innocence what he thought about something, he gave him a straight answer. He did not screw around. But when people began to manipulate what he said and try to throw it back at him in order to put him off and or get other people put off from him, well, he would go after them. You see. So you got to know your audience here, and you got to be careful. So we have, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So this was a big deal in the church at the time because of the religion that existed and the trends that they had for going to the temple to get food because it was free. Alright? But the problem with that food is it had been offered to the idol. Because it was part of their ritual sacrifice. Now the question is, should you as a believer go over there and get a free lunch? And that answer to that question could be, maybe. If you're by yourself, probably. But if you're with a bunch of other people that you don't really know what's going on, maybe not. You see, you have to discern the situation and also make sure that you're not being led somewhere just to be, you know, shown to be wrong. So, but technically you have the freedom to do it because it's nothing. The idol is just a piece of stone or wood or whatever, and it doesn't matter. That meat is just as good after it come off that idol altar as it was if it came off anything else. Okay? That's the truth. Now, you got to deal with that people, the people that have weird ideas, potentially. Maybe you don't. If you don't, you're good to go. So at the same time, you have to have the responsibility to be careful when you're around people who may be corrupted by something that is meaningless to you, but still a taboo for them. 1 Corinthians 8:9. To take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So in essence, sometimes you would choose to not go, even though you have every right to go. For example, it would not be wise to invite an alcoholic over for dinner and serve alcohol. Not smart. Don't go there. You don't have to go there. It's perfectly good for you to have a drink. But not with that guy. Alright? So that's a simple example. Things like that. So don't, in other words, don't create a situation where other people may have issues because they have weaknesses and tendencies that you don't have. Impersonal love functions under the law of love in order to avoid offending weaker believers in becoming an impediment to their spiritual growth. See, that's the issue. Remember, the whole purpose of this whole thing is to maximize the number of people who you can witness to, or at least have a testimony regarding, that would be positive to them. Alright? So if food causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat again. Now, Paul spoke in other places about vegetarian people being weak. And he's right. So, that he didn't recommend a vegetarian diet. But if someone did have one, he didn't offend them. Especially if they were weak, they were new, and they were innocent. Now, on the flip side, if someone was manipulating the circumstance, and in order to try to accuse him some way, he was right in their face, just like Jesus was. And he'd run them over. So you got to remember who you're talking to. He says, if I will never eat meat again if it caused my brother to stumble, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So the issue is, do you really have someone that's a brother that's serious about the Word of God, who just hasn't come up to speed on that doctrine yet? Fine. Don't. But if you got someone who's really just like most people today, they already made their mind up, and they don't like you, and they don't like Christianity, and they don't like believing God, and they don't give a rip about you. They're just trying to dump as much crap on you, kind of like the media is on Trump. And you don't care. You just keep tweeting. And that's what you do. You're in their face. Because there's nothing you're going to do ever that's going to cause them to like you. Impossible. The two are not going to ever be together. You know, and that's the way it came with Jesus eventually. The Pharisees got to the point where they're in his face continuously, to the point where he was coming to shore, that we talked about it in Mark. I love that passage. He's coming in the shore on the boat, and they're coming down to ask him a question, and he turns around, gets back in the boat, and gets gone. He had no idea. He didn't want to talk to him. What was it going to accomplish? Nothing. They already had opposed him when they were not changing their mind. He had done everything he could to get their attention and try to help them understand who he was. They didn't want to hear it. You can't fix that. You can't fix stupid. And when people are stupid, you just let them be stupid and you get out of their way. And let them be stupid. Because that's not fixable. God might be able to fix them, but I'm convinced he doesn't either. I've already determined cosmic two ain't fixable. You know, until I see otherwise, it's not fixable. So, people in Cosmic 2? No recovery. Law of expediency is directed towards the believer. The believer avoids certain things when the unbeliever is not impeded by the process of recognizing that the only true issue is belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. See, the real issue is to be able to clearly explain the gospel and not have side issues become a factor. That's the deal. Don't let side issues become a factor. This is why when you witness, you shouldn't be really focusing on anything but the gospel, because side issues will inevitably become a factor when you get talking about other things that they don't have capacity to even understand. Remember, the only doctrine that an unbeliever can understand is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else they can't understand. They may have a certain intellectual knowledge about it, but they will not have a spiritual knowledge. So their capacity to understand it from a biblical frame of reference is zero. It's like talking to the wall. And even if you think you got them understanding it, they don't. Until they believe in Jesus Christ and are operating under the Spirit. At that point, then they have a prayer. It's the only time you can. That's why we rebound at the beginning of class. In self-righteous arrogance, the unbeliever often tries to superimpose his fake standards on the believer. We see this a lot. The media does this all the time. They'll drag some preacher in and start questioning him about what Christianity is about. And he tries to answer them. You can't answer them. It's impossible. They're never going to accept the answer you give them. So you shouldn't even accept those kind of deals, because it's not going to happen. It's not going to help you. Or anybody else for that matter. So it's a waste of time. The believer expects the believer to comply with those fake standards regardless of their true connotation, spiritual connotation. So they make issues of things that aren't issues. Which is what they do. That's their whole agenda. In this case, in the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer may choose to refrain from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from seeing the only true issue in salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So if a person does go on there, The only reason they should ever go on there is to witness. And just lay the gospel out there and shut up. And pretty soon they're going to turn the TV off and run you out because they don't want to hear it. But use the venue for witnessing. You got to believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. Do you really think that? Yeah, that's the only thing you can do. You got to believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. And don't let them move you from that, because that's the only thing they can possibly understand. And you actually might get sued to somebody if you do that. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So here's Paul. He recognized his freedom in Christ. And that he recognized also that the tyranny that others would try to impose on him was false. But he allowed himself to be enslaved for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Now that's power. When you can go somewhere where you know you're under assault, you're fully cognizant of the environment, but you go there anyway, and you're willing to submit yourself willingly, choose to submit yourself to their protocols in order to win some to Christ. That's powerful. A good example of that would be people who go to Islamic countries and witness. I mean, that is a huge problem, man. I mean, you're talking people with, that's yeoman's work. Going to places like Pakistan and anything that has a stand in it. Bad stuff. You're walking into the mouth of the lion when you do that. But if you do that fully cognizant and you're willing to pay the price if you have to, that's good. You potentially, if there is someone, there may well be someone there who you need to reach. Believe me, someone will reach them if you don't, but there may be, and you will definitely be rewarded if you do that. But it's heavy lifting. He said, to the Jews I became a Jew. Remember, the Jews hated him. So I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law. That's, again, the Jews. So I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, it's the Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law, but God, but under the law of Christ. So, see, Paul understood the difference between the ritual plan and the spiritual plan. And he was under the law of Christ, which is what? Walk by means of the Spirit. That's what he understood. So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak. So that I might win the weak. That I become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So, see, he took advantage of it, and he did. He literally would walk in places where, well, he was under, in Judea, there was a hit squad out to kill him. Remember, you don't make a turn like Paul made and not come under attack. It's impossible. Because he was the hitman for the Pharisees. And he was killing Christians. And he got struck down on the road to Damascus because he was leaving the space where God was permitting that attack to occur, which was Judea. And so as he tried to go to a Gentile country, God wasn't allowing him to go there because those people hadn't yet said no for the gospel. So that was fresh territory. And God wasn't going to allow the Jewish people to go up there and destroy those people's positive volition for the gospel. So he shut them down. Now as a result of that, he becomes a proponent for the gospel because he actually saw Jesus. And as a result, the Sanhedrin put a hit squad out, and a bunch of the guys said that they were going to not eat until they killed them. They must have starved to death because they never got him. But the point is that that's the kind of pressure he was under, but he went back there anyway. He wasn't put off by anything. He was amazing. So it just tells you the power he had as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's the same power you have. Now, you don't have the same calling he had. He was obviously the point of the spear. But at the same time, he was willing to go where it took. In fact, you're going to see that this is the next one. I don't think we're going to have time to get there today, but we'll mention it and then we'll talk about it next time. The law of supreme sacrifice is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires the believer to forsake even normal living and legitimate functions in life in order to serve the Lord in a special capacity. And that's something that Paul did. So we'll pick up with that next time because we're running out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding your provision for us as we function under the mentorship of the Spirit. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine in order that we can glorify you through our function in it and demonstrate your grace to others. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.